I invite you to be turning in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians, the fifth chapter. As we come now to continue our series in the topic of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, and let's read together, beginning in verse 22. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, we read this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Well, may the Lord add His rich blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your infallible, holy, gracious Word that we have before us this morning. And we would pray that You would help each of us as we consider this portion of Your Word, that the Holy Spirit would write Your truth upon our hearts, would give us the grace we need to hear it, to understand it, and to apply it here in our own lives, we pray. We ask for Your help. We ask for Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
For several weeks now, we've been focused upon the first fruit of the Holy Spirit that Paul mentions here, and that is the fruit of love. And hopefully we've been gripped with how essential and how vital it is for us to cultivate the fruit of love in our own souls, both love to God and love to our neighbor. Well, this morning we want to devote our time to the next fruit of the Spirit, which is mentioned here, and that is joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. And just as it was true with the virtue of love, wherever the Spirit of the Lord dwells, there also will be joy. Now, I want to consider this fruit this morning under three simple headings. A definition of biblical joy, the duty that we have to be joyful, and then thirdly, some deterrents to expressing joy in our lives or experiencing joy in our lives. We'll be looking at more of the foundation or the causes for joy, God willing, next Lord's Day. So first of all, a definition of biblical joy. The minute we start to speak about joy in the Christian life or try to define joy, we have sadly stepped into controversy, which in itself can be discouraging. Like with the virtue and practice of biblical love, there seems to be a lot of misunderstanding about the nature and the experience of true joy as well. And so we need to have our understanding of joy grounded in our Bible's idea of joy, not by the world's idea of joy or even the modern church's idea of joy, which in many ways is deficient and misses the mark. That kind of joy tends to be superficial. So we want to define and describe true biblical joy. What is this joy that every believer it's his legacy to be joyful, and every believer is called to express? And so we're going to give you a sixfold description of biblical joy. First of all, it's a supernatural emotion. It's a supernatural emotion. By supernatural, I mean it's a joy that is unknown and unexperienced by unbelievers. It's only experienced by those in whom the Spirit of God actually dwells. That's why it's referred to as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. This joy is something supernatural. It's something spiritual. It's an emotion in the soul produced not by some external excitement or physical pleasure, but it's produced in us by the Holy Spirit of God. This is joy in and of the Spirit. That's not a 24-hour-a-day grin It's not just this outward disposition of appearing happy and being giddy. It's not just about rejoicing in the good things of this world, and certainly not the joy that comes from the pleasures of sin. In fact, Proverbs 15:21 says, "Folly is joy to him that lacks discernment." But it's not based on our outward circumstances at all. It's not something that unregenerate people can turn on if the mood is just right and everything's going along swell in their lives. So that's not the kind of joy that's being spoken of here. This is a spiritual, supernatural emotion produced by the Spirit of God in the heart of believers and believers alone. Secondly, this joy has God and God's truth as its object and as its foundation. We're called to rejoice in the Lord. Our joy is to be found in Him, in His person, His glory, His word, His salvation, His goodness. This is a God-centered, God-focused joy. As David said, "I will joy in God." In fact, he said the Lord was his exceeding joy. The joy of the Lord is the reflex response of a renewed heart to the person, presence, glory, and goodness of God. It's a sight of God and His grace which produces joy in the heart of a believer. And I can't stress this enough, brethren. The joy which is the fruit of the Spirit is for us to be able to rejoice in the Lord Himself. It's not based on circumstances. It's not our response to a certain style of music, for example. It's not produced by worldly prosperity or just having a good time. It is joy and delight of soul as we consider the Lord, as we focus upon Him, and He opens up to us more and more and more of Himself. We're to delight ourselves in the Lord, in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so it's the truth of God and the glory of God that produces joy in our souls. We'll have more to say about that next week, as I said. Thirdly, this joy is the immediate fruit of faith. Faith in the Lord is always the mother of joy. Look with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Now, maybe I have developed some dementia, but I'm aware of the fact that we looked at this passage, 4 or 5 weeks ago. So I'm conscious of that. But notice Romans 15 verse 13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Now here's Paul's prayer for the Roman saints, and perhaps you'll remember some of that from before. But he's praying that God would fill these brethren with these essential Christian dispositions, with joy and peace and hope. Well, how is it they're going to be filled with joy as well as peace and hope? Well, it's as God Himself must fill them. He's the one that gives us this joy, peace, and hope. But appreciate, He doesn't do it in a vacuum. It says here that He fills us with joy and peace and hope by means of faith, by believing. By believing. In the context, it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the promises that God gave His people long ago about Jesus coming to save Gentiles as well as believers. And so as we believe the gospel, as we believe in the mercy of God that comes to Gentile sinners such as us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where our joy is going to come from. It's by faith. Our joy is always going to be directly connected to our faith or our believing reception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is founded upon the gospel and the mercy of God. We cannot experience true joy without faith. And the more that we see and understand and trust in the mercy of God in Christ, the greater our joy is going to be. The greater our understanding is of God's way of salvation in Christ, and the more that we have hope and have confidence in the gospel, and the more that we are convinced that our salvation is wrapped up in Christ and that we are complete in Him, the greater our rejoicing is going to be.
Amen.
It's by faith that we can have joy.
Yes.
But then closely related to that, this joy, this biblical joy, transcends all of our trials and outward circumstances of life. This joy is not dependent on anything found in this life or that we find in this world, nor can it be overthrown or extinguished by trials or temporal losses. I want you to turn to a book in the Bible, if you can find it. It's towards the end of the Old Testament called Habakkuk. And if you have these are one of the minor prophets. You have Nahum, you have Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and then Zephaniah. But Habakkuk, chapter 3, towards the end of the book here. God has revealed to the prophet Habakkuk that He, the Lord, is going to send the Chaldean army, a pagan people, to invade Judea and take the people captive. He's going to punish them for their sin. And at first, Habakkuk is astonished and dismayed. Why would the Lord do such a thing? Why would He do this to His own people? These are pagan people. They're horrible. They're idolaters. Lord, why would You do such a thing? And he's trembling at the thought of the judgment of God that's going to come upon the nation. He had hoped that God would revive His people and not bring judgment upon them. But he comes to the end of his prophecy and expresses his confidence and his joy in the Lord, regardless of what may come to pass. Notice chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. Now, Habakkuk says, regardless of how bad things may get, no matter if God cuts off all of our food supply, all of our comforts, all of our outward blessings, and we end up with absolutely nothing in this world, yet, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, I say it again. The joy that the Holy Spirit works in us is not dependent upon our outward prosperity or our external circumstances. The joy of the Lord transcends our trials, our losses, our legitimate sorrows. There's a real sense in which the believer is able to rejoice and weep at the same time. He can rejoice in the God of his salvation with tears streaming down his face, brethren. And if you're a Christian, you know this is true. You know what the prophet is talking about here. You've experienced it in the very midst of heartache and loss and trial and disappointment. And yet God somehow, in a miraculous way in our souls, He enables us to be able to rejoice in Him and rejoice in His salvation.
Amen.
Matthew Henry put it like this: there's enough in God to furnish us with joy even in the worst circumstances of life.
Amen.
You think of those tried and persecuted believers there in 1 Peter. We're so insulated in this country. We have so little idea of what it's really like to live in a hostile world because we've been protected by God's providence for hundreds of years. Now, that may change. That may change. But those first century Christians were beleaguered. They were persecuted, many of them being martyred for their faith. And in 1 Peter describes them as going through fiery trials simply because they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet as they trusted in Christ, they didn't see Him with their eyes, but they beheld Him by faith. We read they were able to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's an amazing statement. They were able to rejoice in spite of their trials, in spite of their horrific circumstances, as they looked to Christ their Lord by faith. Their trials and their persecutions did not dampen their joy. David said, David's experience, Psalm 94:19, he said, "In the multitude of my anxieties within me." David's got anxiety. He's got concerns. He says, "Your comforts delight my soul." God's comforts gave David joy even in the midst of his anxiety and his discouragements. This was Paul's personal experience as well. Look with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul himself is being persecuted, you could say. There were those that came to Corinth with another message. He's being challenged as to his apostolic credentials, and he's suffering in many different ways. He was no stranger to suffering, brethren, and to persecution or to trial. And here in 2 Corinthians 6, he's giving us a glimpse into his own personal experience as a faithful apostle. And he mentions a number of paradoxes here. Let's look at some of them. Chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. Remember, he's describing his own experience. He says, "By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet as true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." Now you think about that. Paul could say, on the one hand, he's sorrowful, all of these things going on. He says, "It's sorrowful, and yet always rejoicing." Well, see, that's the paradox of Christian joy. It's able to rejoice even when our hearts are breaking and when all hell is breaking loose around us, because this joy transcends our outward circumstances. There's joy that no man, no situation, no trial, no disappointment can take from you, because it's sustained in our hearts by the Spirit of the living God. And while we may be robbed of joy, we can suffer loss of joy, we will not always rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory in this world. And yet in the heart of hearts of a true believer, you can never completely extinguish it. God will revive our joy by His own grace.
Amen.
If you're familiar with those of you that are old enough to remember John F. Kennedy, JFK, and how he was assassinated and he was buried in the Arlington Cemetery. And you'll remember when they buried him, they put there what they call the eternal flame. That's not literally eternal, because it's going to go out when the world is brought to an end by God. But they call it the eternal flame. And the reason is because I'm not sure what it is. It's some kind of a gas lit thing from underground, I believe, that keeps it going. And I read about it. It's only gone out twice in really bad weather. It did flicker out twice. And they came right over the ones that are there guarding it. They went and they immediately started it up again, started right back. And so for over 50 years now, this eternal flame has been going. Well, that's kind of like what we have here. The Holy Spirit keeps the flame of our joy as well as our faith and love and hope, all these other things. That's why it's the fruit of the Spirit. And yes, it'll flicker from time to time, but it can never go completely out.
Amen.
It will not go completely out. And so the joy of the Lord is a supernatural thing. It's a disposition of the heart that's based not upon our outward circumstances. It's not dependent upon our external situation in life, but rather it is a joy founded upon the Lord Himself and His salvation, His steadfast covenant love. And it's sustained by God, by faith. It transcends all the stuff that's going on around us. That's the kind of joy that we're talking about. It's not a superficial, outward joy. It's not just a 32-tooth grin, but spiritual, inward, spirit-wrought joy that is based upon the knowledge of who God is and our relation to Him by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of joy we're talking about. Well, having seen a definition of this joy, now, secondly this morning, let's consider our duty to rejoice in the Lord. Now, while this joy is a work of the Holy Spirit, it's supernatural, as we said, and yet, brethren, it is also our duty to rejoice in the Lord. We have a responsibility to cultivate joy in our hearts, to rejoice in God, to maintain ourselves in the joy of the Lord. We're not allowed to just sit back and hope, well, I hope God will give me some joy today. We're not allowed to be passive about that any more than we're allowed to be passive in reference to expressing love. Appreciate joy in God was their duty under the law, as well as in the New Testament under the gospel. It's our duty. It was their duty under the law. Look with me to our friend Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And, yes, Deuteronomy 28. Now, you'll remember, because of our Bible, scripture reading and so forth, in this section of Deuteronomy contains God's curses upon men and upon Israel in particular for their disobedience to God's holy law. You remember that. It's a very negative section of the word. And let me read verse 45. It says that this is God's warning to them. He says, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes which He commanded you." So God's judgment is going to fall upon them. But I want you to notice verse 47. "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you," and so forth. So appreciate here that God's judgment, God's curse is pronounced upon the people not simply because they failed to obey the law of God at every point, but because they did not obey Him and serve Him with joy and gladness of heart. That's how important joy is. That's how crucial it is in our service to God, our obedience to the Lord. It is not sufficient that we mechanically and ritualistically obey or worship the Lord like the Pharisees did. God wants our hearts, brethren. He wants us to serve Him and worship Him and obey Him gladly and with joy.
Amen.
Joyless, grudging service is not acceptable to God. Joy and gladness in service and obedience was required in the Old Testament under the law, but the same is the case in the New as well. You remember in Philippians chapter 3, this is the joy book, Philippians. Philippians 3:1, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." It's a commandment. Or chapter 4, verse 4, remember Paul commanded the Philippian Christians there to rejoice in the Lord. And for emphasis, he repeats this command, and again, I will say, rejoice. And then he says, it's not to be content with just occasional joy or with fits and starts of rejoicing when something delightful happens in our lives. No, he says we're to rejoice in the Lord always. Under all circumstances, on good days and bad days, when we're conscious of God's blessing and smile, and when we don't sense God's smile and blessing. Joy is to be a dominant disposition of every believer's heart. Again, not in the sense that we'll never experience sorrow. One of the tragedies of the so-called charismatic movement is they get so caught up in all this emotion and they put a lot of pressure and a lot of guilt upon people that aren't always rejoicing in the Lord. But you know, there's legitimate times of grief. There's a time to laugh and a time to weep. Even the Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And He wept on numerous occasions. And brothers and sisters, we're going to have our hearts broken from time to time in this sin-cursed world. And we will express sorrow, legitimately so. We're called to mourn for our sins. And we are called to weep with those who weep. Well, if it's sinful to weep, why did Paul command God's people to weep with those who weep if it's sinful to do so? So it's not sinful to weep. It's not sinful to have grief and sorrow in our hearts. That's part of living in a sin-cursed, fallen world. Perpetual, perfect, uninterrupted joy awaits heaven, brethren, when our Heavenly Father is going to literally wipe away all of our tears. And there will not be one joyless moment in heaven. The things that break our hearts now and bring sorrow and grief and pain into our lives now will be forever banished and eliminated in eternity. Can't wait for that day.
Amen. Me too.
So Paul's point is not that Christians are forbidden to ever grieve. That would be cruel and emotionally impossible in this present sin-cursed world. But he is saying it is our duty as Christians to rejoice in the Lord even when we can rejoice in nothing else. That the very kingdom of God on earth, it's said to be marked with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17. And so the Apostle Paul commands us to rejoice in the Lord always. But now someone says, easy for him to say. He did not know what I was going to go through. And if he did know, he would never have told me to rejoice always. No. Of course, Paul did not know what any of us would face, but God knew. God knows perfectly what all of us are and will yet face. And we can never forget, beloved, this is God's command to us, not just Paul's. Besides that, when Paul wrote that letter to the Philippians and this command for us to rejoice in the Lord, he was not sitting at some seaside resort sipping lemonade. He was sitting in a dark, cold Roman dungeon awaiting probable execution for his faith. Paul understood a little something about Christian suffering, and yet he rejoiced in the Lord. Remember when he was in the Philippian jail and he was there with Silas and he was able to sing praises to his God at midnight. And brethren, he expects us to do the same. Because we have the same spirit. We have the same hope. We have the same God. We have the same privileges. We have the same Savior that Paul had. As Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, Paul saw this joy as the heritage of God's people. And to Paul, it was a tragedy that any Christian should go through life unhappy. That perpetual unhappiness was a practical denial of their profession of faith. How can we know God? How can we know Christ and know that all of my sins have been forgiven? And to know the certainty that our Lord governs and rules the world for our good. And to know that I'm headed to eternal glory by the grace of God, and yet refuse to rejoice in the Lord. Perpetual unhappiness, perpetual joylessness is a flat contradiction of reality for a child of God. It's a practical denial of our relationship to Christ and of our profession of faith in Him. And it's also a practical denial of the sufficiency of the Lord as our portion and as our God. And that the Lord in all of His glory and goodness is not sufficient to make me happy. I need something else. I need more things. I need more stuff. I need things to go better for me. I need something other than God to rejoice my heart. What a horrible thing that is to say. Brethren, it's our duty as believers to cultivate spiritual joy and to rejoice in the Lord, to rejoice in God and His Son as our heritage and our privilege as the people of God. Remember what Jesus said after His resurrection. He said, "My joy I give unto you, and no man can take it from you." And so far we've seen a definition of spiritual joy. We've seen that it's our duty to rejoice in the Lord. And like I say, next week we'll look at some more reasons why we should rejoice in the Lord. But now I'd like for us, in our time remaining, to consider a few of the deterrents to us experiencing this joy unspeakable and full of glory. What are some of the things that stand in our way of rejoicing in God? And may I suggest there are four or five joy killers that we need to be aware of and overcome if we're going to be able to consistently rejoice in the Lord. Number one, unbelief in God's goodness and providence. Unbelief in God's goodness and providence. And we see an illustration of this in a prophet in the Old Testament named Elijah. Now Elijah, called by God, and he confronted the prophets of the pagan god Baal there on Mount Carmel. And God had shown Himself strong on Elijah's behalf in a very extraordinary way. He had answered his prayer for both drought on the one hand and rain on the other. He had preserved his life. He had miraculously fed him, fed him along with the widow of Zarephath with one little bin of flour and one jar of oil for many, many days. He had even raised her son to life through Elijah, another miracle that Elijah was involved in. And God had just sent fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice that Elijah had prepared. All of these things were fresh on Elijah's mind. God had proven that He was with His prophet. And no doubt during those moments, Elijah was rejoicing in the God of heaven and earth that stood with him through all these things. And yet, let Queen Jezebel threaten his life. And Elijah runs into the desert and he hides in a cave and he prays for the Lord to take his life. "Lord, just let me die. I've been zealous for you and for the Lord of hosts, and now here I am left all alone, and now they're seeking to take my life." And Elijah has a full-blown pity party. What's going on in Elijah's soul? Well, maybe a number of things. One thing is clear. He's giving in to unbelief. And he's afraid of Jezebel, and he had a death wish because he had forgotten that God was sovereign. He had forgotten how good God had been, that the Lord had already proven His commitment to him, His commitment to preserve him, and preserve His cause on the earth. And so his joy and gratitude turns to fear and despair of his even of his life. Are we ever like Elijah? do we find ourselves in despair because we forget that God is our God, that He's on His throne. And when we lose faith in God's sovereign power, or that God's kingdom rules this world, or when we lose sight of God's previous kindness and grace and His providences in our lives, joy is going to evaporate and we will find ourselves in the slough of despond just like Elijah was. Psalm 96 says, "The Lord reigns. The world is firmly established." Well, how should we respond to that truth? "Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad." Nothing will give us joy like an awareness that God is not only on His throne, but that He is committed to our good. Another joy killer is a failure to appropriate all that we have in Christ. A failure to appropriate all that we are and have in Christ. And we hope to see that next week, that we are a wealthy people in Christ. We are rich spiritually. And when we stop and consider all that we are and all that we have by virtue of our union with Christ, and our joy ought to be abundant, overflowing. Our cup should be running over, you see. But it's when we don't appreciate it, when we fail to appropriate to ourselves the glory and benefits of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and as the children of God, our joy is bound to suffer. And that's John's point in 1 John 1. John says to, writes in verse 4, he says, "I write these things unto you that your joy may be full." John wrote a letter about this. He says, "I want your joy to be full." And what things did John write to them about in that context? Well, he wrote to them about the fellowship that they had with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That they had communion with the God of heaven and with His Son, their Savior. And the fact that Christ's blood cleanses them from all of their sins. And that God forgives us of all of our sins for Christ's sake. In fact, He's faithful and just to do so when we confess our sins. That Jesus is our advocate with the Father in heaven. That Christ is the propitiation for all of our sins. He turns away God's righteous wrath from us because He bore it already on Calvary. But my point is this. For our joy to be full, we must believe these things and meditate on these things and appropriate the riches that we have in Christ to ourselves. And the more that we consider Christ and His glory and grace, the more joyful we're going to be. As we sing occasionally, Jesus' priceless treasure is the fount of purest pleasure. He's the joy of loving hearts. And so we cannot neglect the source of our joy and expect to be joyful. Now, you want to hear something really profound? Here it is. You can't neglect the source of our joy and then expect to be joyful. Does that make sense? I hope it makes sense. And so anytime our joy... I'm sorry that we cannot neglect that source of our joy. And that's the problem with so many Christians, you see. Is we allow so many other things to crowd out Christ and His Word and His benefits out of our minds. And then we wonder why we're so unhappy. And you see, and that's why when our stock market total goes down a little bit, we're so fretting over that. Well, we forget that Christ hasn't diminished at all. See the point?
Yeah.
Another way our joy is diminished is any time that we make any temporal thing or person in this world our primary source of joy. Any time that our joy and happiness is founded upon and dependent upon anything or any position or any person in this world, our joy is bound to fail. People sooner or later are going to disappoint us. Our friends will disappoint us. Our bank accounts sooner or later are going to take wings and fly away. Our health ultimately is going to fail us. All these things are like building our house on the sand, as Jesus said. Building our ultimate happiness on anything or anyone other than the Lord Himself is doomed to failure and will ultimately bring us disappointment. When I was growing up, little children, myself included, we had little bottles of stuff. I guess it was like a detergent in it. And we had a little ring and we could dip it in there and then blow on it and all these little bubbles would come out. You guys know what I'm talking about? You blow bubbles? Okay. How long did they last? They're nice and pretty and shiny for a few seconds, right? And poof, there they go. They pop and they're gone. And that's what it's like, you see. When we build our joy and our happiness on anything in this world, it's like these little bubbles. Yeah, they're shiny to look at, pretty to look at, but they will just pop and they'll be gone. And you won't have your joy and happiness because you're rooting your joy and happiness in the wrong thing, you see. That's perfectly fine to be able to rejoice in the wife or husband of our youth and our children and our grandchildren and God's kindness to us day by day. It's fine. We can rejoice in how good God is to us. That's perfectly fine. The good gifts that God gives us. But it's not fine, and it's wrong to make anything or anyone, even God's good gifts, the ultimate or primary source of our joy, brethren. Those are all inferior matters. And then finally, unconfessed sin, which grieves the Holy Spirit and loads our consciences with guilt, surely will steal our joy. In fact, God has designed it that way to drive us to repentance. You take David as the classic example of this in Psalm 51, David's Psalm of repentance. And he expressed to God how miserable he had been while he remained impenitent for his sins against Bathsheba and Uriah and the nation. And it wasn't until he repented and he openly confessed his sins and he was forgiven that he could expect the Lord to restore to him the joy of his salvation. And likewise, we cannot presume to enjoy the smile of God and the joy that attends this smile while we're living in a pattern of sin that grieves the Holy Spirit. Nothing is going to dry up our joy like unconfessed sin. And could it be that that's one reason why some believers complain that they are experiencing so little joy of the Lord? Because we're trying to live before God with a guilty, bloody conscience that's accusing us and a grieved Holy Spirit who is expressing His grief to us in our souls because of our sin. We're giving in to some secret sin or worldliness, and that's grieving the Spirit, it's dishonoring the Lord, and our conscience is screaming at us, and as we push it aside and push it aside, and our joy is gone. Our joy will only return when we do as David did eventually, and that's when we openly confess our faults and seek the mercy of God in Christ. And then the Lord will restore our joy. Here's a gospel paradox. The more we mourn over our sin, the greater our rejoicing will be when we experience God's forgiveness and mercy. Well, those are four of the most common joy stealers in a Christian's life. And they will rob us of the joy of the Lord if we allow them to. Now, by way of application, just one basic point this morning. If our description of Christian joy is true, then so much of what passes for joy in this world is not biblical joy. It's a cheap imitation. It's not real. It's not the kind of joy that the Holy Spirit produces. As Richard Sibbes said, carnal joy is always outward and easy to express. Vance Havner once said, "The joy of the Lord is not to be confused with the religious levity that has no root and no depth." And in modern churches, there seems to be this preoccupation with trying to create and express and experience joy. We've almost created, at least in the last 20, 30 years, almost created a joy cult. And started with the charismatic movement, but it certainly has bled over into much of modern American Christianity. But so much of this joy, brethren, is little more than religious levity. And we try to manufacture joy. We think if we create a happy, clappy worship service, and maybe we employ a praise team that sings and plays joyful choruses, and we get everyone to stand and clap their hands and wave their arms in the air and sway with the peppy tunes and the happy beat, that somehow that's rejoicing in the Lord. Well, may I suggest that that's not really the joy of the Lord. That's not really what this passage is talking about, brethren.
Amen.
It's really not. Now, I'm not saying aren't real believers really rejoicing. Of course, I'm not making some kind of blanket condemnation to everybody. That's not the point. But I think we have to admit that that's really little more than just an emotional high.
True.
Now, should we rejoice in the Lord when we worship God? Absolutely. And most of us, right here in this church, we need to express more joy in our worship, in all of life for that matter. We are called to make a joyful noise to the Lord and worship Him with gladness in our hearts. The true joy can only be produced as we consider and understand and respond to the truth of God in our souls. As we respond intelligently to the glory of God and the gospel in our hearts. Real joy is not just the manipulation of our emotions by peppy music. It's the reflex response of our souls as we are gripped with the wonder and glory and amazing goodness of our Lord, as we come to freshly see and understand who God is and all that He's done for us, all that He is to us by virtue of His amazing grace in Christ, as we come face to face with the goodness and the perfections and the glory of the God of heaven and earth. That's real joy. And accept no substitute. Accept no substitute. This is the joy that is our strength. And nothing else really is. We need to rejoice in the Lord. We're commanded to do so. May the Spirit of God help us to truly rejoice in the Lord. And then if you're here this morning and you're unsaved, you're lost, you're not in Christ, you don't believe in Jesus, that is with all of your heart, you can't do this. You cannot rejoice in the Lord. And the reality is, if you understood your true condition, you'd be trembling before God.
True.
You would be trembling. You would not be rejoicing. You'd be terrified at the prospect of standing before this holy God to be judged and ultimately condemned for your sins and spending an eternity in hell where there will be no rejoicing of any kind.
Right. That's it.
Condemned for your sins and condemned for your rejection of the gospel. And young people sitting here this morning, I hope you're listening. I hope you're listening. I appeal to you to repent, to turn from your love of yourself, your love of your sin, to turn to Christ and Him alone, to trust only in Him, to seek His mercy, seek His grace.
Yes. Yes.
And if you seek it, He'll give it to you.
Amen.
Then you can know true, lasting, eternal joy.
Amen.
Amen.
Yes.
Let's pray. Our gracious, heavenly, holy God, we come with thanksgiving. What a great God You are. And may the reality of who You are the reality of your wonderful, amazing grace in our lives and the work of Christ in our behalf and your providence that preserves us day by day. All of your provisions, all of these things, Lord, may they help us to rejoice in you. Give us that joy, we pray. Fill us with your Spirit. If there are those here this morning that are outside of Christ, if they're lost, they're in their sin, they've never come to Christ, they've never repented, Lord, give them grace today to do so. Turn them, Lord, to you, that they too might rejoice in the Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our benediction from God's holy word, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.